start off the Bible study this morning on Jonah with a reading by Jackie.
Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare, and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord.
They just would not believe the week I've had. It all began with a message from God. Confirmed delivery. So I couldn't even pretend I hadn't received it in the post. It was addressed to Jonah, son of Amittai, prophet of Israel. That's me. But I was in no way ready for what was inside. It said, "Dear Jonah, I would like you to go and tell the people of Nineveh to change their wicked ways." Signed, "The Lord," in capital letters. Nineveh. I mean, that's in Iraq. And I don't have to tell you what that place is like. But then, it was that I remembered that I hadn't had a holiday in a while. So, I mean, this prophesying lark is quite tiring, you know. So I popped down to the local travel agent to see if they had any last-minute cheapies, and saw just what I wanted. Tarshish, on the southern Spanish coast. Sun, sea, sand, sangria, and not a Ninevite in sight. So I booked my ticket, headed down to Joppa, where I caught the boat, and hit my bunk. Took a couple of seasickness tablets, never was the best of sailors, and went to sleep. Sound and round and safe in the knowledge that I was heading anywhere but Nineveh. It seemed like only a few minutes, but the next thing I knew, the captain was shaking me, saying, "Wake up! Wake up!" And I thought, how nice, how personal for the captain to wake up in person. But then I noticed that the boat was having difficulty in deciding which way was up. We were obviously in the middle of a storm. No buffet breakfast for me, I thought. But then the captain said, "Are you a religious man?" "Well, yes," I replied. "Well, then get up and pray to your God to save us. We've tried everything else." To be honest, I didn't really feel like praying. At first, it's hard to pray when you're about to throw up. And second, I wasn't entirely convinced that God and I were still on speaking terms. But I got out of my bunk and went up on deck to find out what was happening. And I expected to find the sailors splicing the main brace or weighing the anchor or shivering their timbers or whatever sailors do. But I saw that they'd given up and that they were praying to their imaginary gods and that this had decided to throw a lottery to decide whose fault it all was. Well, I thought, I'm safe enough. Never won a lottery in my life. It can happen to you. Not likely. At least, not until this time. The lucky winner was Jonah, son of Amittai. All their eyes turned towards me. "Look, guys, I can explain. I'm on the run. Who are you on the run from?" "What did you do?" they said, with a sailor's relish for a good and hopefully bloody story. "Well, it's more what I didn't do. I didn't obey God and go to Nineveh. I'm on the run from God who made the land and sea. Well, it seems like you made him pretty angry, said one of the sailors. What are we supposed to do? Well, I suppose you can throw me over the side if you want. After all, it's only me that God's after. I mean, I said it, half joking, as a matter of form. And thankfully, they didn't take me up on it at first. They tried to turn the boat around. I mean, despite being a bunch of pagans, they tried their best. Despite trying to pull for Joppa so that I could get off and head to Nineveh like I was supposed to, they made no headway. And having tossed all the rest of the cargo over to lighten the load, finally they hoisted me on their shoulders, ready to toss me overboard. The last thing I remember them saying is a prayer. Well, sort of a prayer. God, forgive us if he's innocent. If not, he's all yours. And with that, they threw me into the sea. No life jacket, no rubber ring, no nothing. It was a choice between God and the deep blue sea. But you'll never believe what happened next. But look, that can wait. I'd better go and get out of these wet clothes and stop dripping on this carpet. I'll tell you the rest later.
The Book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and gone to sleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." The sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" "I am a Hebrew," he replied. "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid, and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them so. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, for the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked Jonah up, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Good morning.
Something smells fishy here.
It's good to see you. It's good to be here, warm and dry. As we look at this preposterous story. Just hold on while I find where I am. Tell the truth, but tell Islam. Mm-hmm. Poems and parables and Jewish midrash seek to tell the truth, powerfully but slant, or subversively, as Eugene Peterson puts it. And the Jonah story is subversive. It's an outrageous storyline filled with exaggeration and slapstick comedy. Insinuates it into our memories and undermines some of the certainties that we have about how the world works. I noted in closing yesterday how Jonah has been used to inspire all kinds of literary and artistic endeavours. But there's no doubt that actually when drafting this memorable midrash, the anonymous author drew on a range of other ancient sources, both within scripture and in popular culture of the time, and fills the story to the brim with allusions to other parts of scripture that we usually miss. Which there's no way that I could channel into a monologue such as this morning. One such is the name of the prophet himself. Jonah, which in Hebrew means dove. So, hands up here who knew that already. No, of course, if you'd been Jewish, you would. But one of the things that is like this is if I say dove in Old Testament terms, what do you think of?
Noah.
It's, yeah, one goes with the other. Those allusions that are linked together. Any reference in the Old Testament to doves, the automatic default thought is to click back to Noah and the flood, this boat to which a dove brings hope. And actually, in the Jonah story, it's all reversed. He's out in the water and hopeless. The story of Noah was an important idea in the minds of post-exilic Judaism, because they saw themselves as those rescued from the disaster of the Babylonian exile, just as Noah and his family and the animals that travelled with him had been rescued from the watery chaos of the flood. And with that in mind, the Talmud, the rabbinic commentaries that were actually pulled together in the early Christian era, but are built on intertestamental Judaism, that it uses the dove as a symbol for Israel, in exactly the same way as later the church was to use the fish as a symbol for the church, which again in the context of this story brings interesting resonances. Israel, the beloved of Yahweh, is compared to a dove in the Song of Songs, and in Hosea 11:11, the prophet there prophesies about the returning exiles, saying they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And one that's often missed is in the introduction. We very rarely read the introductions to the Psalms. But in Psalm 56, there's an interesting introduction. It says, for the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rechoam, a Michtam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, most of that, again, means absolutely nothing to us. But the untranslated phrase, Jonath Elam Rechoam, means the doves in terebinths, or the doves that are far off. And actually, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it translates this as the people who are far off. And there's an abiding suggestion that this psalm is referring to those taken away from the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, those that Hosea prophesied would return, but who never returned, the fabled lost tribes. And this association of doves and the exile to Assyria is a powerful one, particularly when you consider that Jonah has been written into the context of those who had returned from another exile. And here, Jonah, the dove, is sent to Assyria. Jonah, son of Amittai, may have been the actual prophet of the time of Jeroboam II, as we looked at yesterday. His message may have supported or even initiated Jeroboam's nationalist rebuilding. But add to this this historic context, his deeply symbolic name, literally dove, son of truth. I mean, you know, a nationalist prophet or a hawkish dove for a post-truth society, perhaps. In that you get a very, very potent mix of symbol. Did that prompt this post-exilic midrash? Is that the start point for the author who started to riff on this idea? If so, then again, this preposterous story shouldn't be understood as a biography, but as a parabolic parody, which begins, the word of God, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And it's this divine word of the Lord which kicks the whole thing off. And spoiler alert, if you make it all the way to Friday, you will find that not only does the Lord have the first word, the Lord has the last word in this story as well, which is a salutary lesson. But here it's this divine word, the divine word that called all creation into being, that drives and shapes this whole narrative. And in this, if in no other way, Jonah stands firmly in the tradition of the prophets. Or rather, perhaps gives us the clue that this should be seen as a sacred satire on the vocation of prophecy. Prophets are the ones who are called to pronounce, thus saith the Lord. As it says in Isaiah, so my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And because of that sense of, you know, if God says it, then it happens. Prophets were expected just to do what the Lord said. And that's why Jonah's fellow contemporary minor prophet Amos says, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? But that's not quite how Jonah sees it. This word of the Lord creates a conflict in the heart of Jonah. And it's that conflict that drives this story from beginning to end. All stories require an element of conflict, crisis, and change. But, you know, as Dennis McBride, one of the commentators in Jonah, says, you know, that's the nature of story. Once upon a time, everyone lived happily ever after isn't a very good story. Indeed, as Will Storr points out in his Science of Storytelling, it's the fact that our brains are actually programmed to look for and to process conflict and change that makes story the language of the brain. Without changing inputs, the brain does nothing. It's really just, you know, a couple of pounds of inert organic packing material for the head. And frankly, there are times when, you know, within the church, that's, you know, what we expect people to operate like. We forget that we're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But stories require and revel in change and conflict. And here it's the word of the Lord that's the change maker in this story. And the conflict is between Jonah's vocation as a prophet and what God wants him to say and where God wants him to go. As a prophet, his words, his direction, and his attitudes should be shaped by the word of God. But here, on all fronts, he does exactly the opposite. I'm an Irish Methodist minister, and within our church discipline, one of the things when we are received into full connection before ordination, we make a promise before conference that we will go where we are sent. But, you know, it's easier to do than say than do at times. You know, there are times when, you know, it's like, and every year between October and Christmas, you know, we frankly dread that phone call that says, "Hello, we'd like you to go to." And actually, on two of the places that I was sent to, most of the folks that responded to me said, "What did you do that was so wrong?"
So have you taken any vacations in Tarshish?
Why do you think I'm here? But, you know, the thing is that whether you're under a specific church discipline or not, whether you regard yourself as a prophet or not, there is a challenge to saying that you will follow where God wants you to go, especially if that place is in Nineveh. Now, I'm going to deal with Nineveh at greater length on Thursday when, and again, I should put in another plot spoiler, he does get there eventually. But actually, I mean, I say that, but it's amazing how few people know the second half of Jonah. Mm-hmm. You know, we get obsessed with the big fish and we don't get any further. But anyway, and that applies to even those within the church. But he does. He gets there in chapter 3. But it's interesting with Nineveh that it's re-entered our imaginations in recent years as a place of horror and cruelty. Because its ruins actually lie outside the modern city of Mosul. Mm-hmm. Which was, until very recently, the centre of operations of Islamic State. Indeed, 5 months ago next month, ISIS blew up, and here's a mosque in the ancient city of Nineveh, known as Navi Yunus, which means the prophet Jonah. Mm. Mm. It was a mosque built on an ancient mound, which is one of the places said to house a tomb to Navi Yunus. And as such, it was actually a site that was sacred to Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And the prophet Jonah is, just as he's the only prophet who is mentioned by name by Jesus, he's also the only prophet, the only minor prophet mentioned in the Quran. Indeed, there's an entire chapter named after him. But it's interesting that what, in many ways, what ISIS is in our time, as an epitome of cruelty, the Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh would have been in the minds of those who first heard the story of Jonah. So, I mean, is it any wonder that Jonah didn't want to go there? Other prophets, like Jonah's contemporary Amos, had proclaimed oracles against foreign nations. Some, although notably not Amos, and I'll come back to this later, some of them proclaimed, you know, condemnations on Assyria. But there's a difference between proclaiming a condemnation from a distance and going there to do it on their doorstep. It's all very well to be a keyboard warrior hurling abuse at someone over the internet via social media. But it's a different ballgame doing it face to face. And in the Assyrians' case, within impaling distance. Was it fear that meant that Jonah didn't fancy the idea at all? Or was something else at play? We'll explore that as the story goes on. Either way, instead of heading northeast to Nineveh, instead, Jonah heads west on the first available ship. Throughout the Old Testament, we find prophets who are reluctant to do what God has called them to do. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, all in some way or other are slow to accept God's call. And Elijah does run away for a short period of time out into the wilderness. But no one else goes to the extremes of Jonah in trying to run away from God. I mean, in this, as in absolutely everything else, Jonah, despite being only a minor prophet, you know, displays the characteristics of these giants of the Jewish faith in hugely exaggerated form. Indeed, Yvonne Sherwood, who's done a lot of work on Jonah and other Old Testament midrashes, suggests that actually Jonah is, in its entire text, is a verbal cartoon. She says that the reader can almost see speech bubbles written in bold over the text saying, "Pow! Biff! Kapow! Arr!" Linguistically, God doesn't send the storm, he hurls it! The boat is literally, in Hebrew, is literally described as thinking it's about to crack up. It personifies the boat. Effectively, in modern parlance, it's in danger of becoming a nervous wreck. No, I mean, you know, I mean they are making the same joke, only in Hebrew. People tend to focus, as I say in this story, on the ridiculous idea of someone surviving being swallowed by a whale or whatever. And we'll come back to that tomorrow. But, I mean, is the idea of trying to run away from the omniscient, omnipresent God not equally ridiculous? The boxer, Joe Louis. Right. Two nations divided by a single language. He was regarded as one of the most devastating punchers of all time. But one of his opponents, Billy Conn, on the other hand, was fast and was reputed to be good at staying out of harm's reach, slowly wearing down his opponents. But before their fight, Lewis was quoted as saying, do you know the quote? He can run, but he can't hide. Someone should have told Jonah that. He clearly had forgotten Psalm 139. We'll see tomorrow that he remembers a bit of other psalms, but he'd forgotten Psalm 139, where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there." He learns that soon enough. "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Jonah tries to flee to the far side of the sea. And perhaps actually it's with this sad in mind that the author is creating this story. Mind you, in that era, it wouldn't have been seemed so ridiculous that you could run away to a different country to escape God. Because there was that understanding that held abroad that each country and nation had its own God. You remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general who comes to Elisha to be healed. He's healed of leprosy by the God of Israel, his enemy. And he wants to take some of the home soil of Israel back to Syria so that he could worship the God who'd healed him. So clearly whatever else was in Jonah's baggage as he headed to Tarshish, there was no soil from home. We may sneer at that idea, because it would be like thinking today that there's one God for people here on this side of the border, and then you go a few hundred miles north of here, and there's another God for Canadians. I mean, how foolish can you get? But God bless America. We know it's nonsense, but we can't fall into the same mindset, particularly when it comes to times of conflict, be it national or personal. How often do we believe that God is on our side but not on the side of the others, whoever the others might be? Is it only the other nations who, like the Assyrians, worship a bloodthirsty God while we are faithful servants of the one true God? Or can we at times be the worshippers of warlike idols? Are we being called to go to Nineveh? Or are we actually the ones in war worshipping Nineveh, awaiting a latter day Jonah to come to us? And if he came, how welcome would he be? And that's one of the key issues in this book. Indeed, the whole book of Jonah. This nationalistic prophet, supposedly from the time of Jeroboam II, who made Israel great again, extended its borders, is called on to go to one of its traditional enemies to proclaim the word of God. Madeline Lengel captures this perfectly when, in her children's play, Jonah responds to God, telling him to go to Nineveh, saying, "It's too far away in the first place. In the second place, I hate cities. And in the third place," now pay attention to this, Lord, this is important. "In the third place, Nineveh is the enemy." You know that perfectly well. They hate us. They don't want a Hebrew prophet coming to warn them about anything. They won't like it. And neither do I. You're not even there, God. You're ours. Traditionally, when people preach or write devotionals on Jonah, they focus on him as an individual and use it to ask questions of us as individuals. And frankly, generally in a fairly pietistic sense of us going our way rather than God's and needing to repent. And we'll come back to repentance in chapter 3. Or we can psychologize it a bit, like Dennis McBride's Journeying with Jonah. And it's a good commentary, but it turns it into psychology, that struggle to find yourself, teaching it as a psychological parable. And, you know, I've done that from the pulpit myself, and there's legitimacy in doing it. You know, asking, where is your own personal Nineveh? I mean, it's not necessarily a place on a map. It may be those places that we're reluctant to go, a place in our hearts, those dark and foreboding places where we haven't been for years, where hurt and unforgiveness lurks. People by symbolic Assyrians who are the enemy of all we stand for. And those questions are valid. And actually, we have to start on the personal level if, you know, it's going to achieve what Jonah was originally written to address, which is that bigger national and religious issue. But to focus purely on the personal is to miss the point. Because if, as I suggested earlier, Jonah the dove is a cipher for nationalist Israel in the post-exilic period, then this is about the entire nation. Or from a New Testament perspective, the church, the new Israel, heading in entirely the wrong direction. And I'm sure there have been times when you've felt you've been on that boat at times. Even if the author didn't intend us to take Jonah as a symbol for Israel, he certainly seems to personify a form of sanctified nationalism that's a temptation in every age and was a big danger in the post-exilic period when Jonah was clearly written. Within the pages of the Old Testament canon, we have a debate working itself out in the post-exilic writing. On the one hand, we have books like Ezra and Nehemiah that have a purist or a separatist attitude to Israel and its relationship with foreigners or mudbloods, to use Harry Potter language. Ezra, for example, after returning from exile, during which he had studied the law, commanded that the Israelites divorce their foreign wives and repent of such wickedness. Meanwhile, the book of Ruth, written around the same time as Jonah, and perhaps just as fictional, but you know, I'll leave others to explore that one, celebrates the life of a particular foreign wife, a Moabite, in the family tree of King David. The very epitome of Israel at its greatest. That woman, Ruth, a Moabite, yet Nehemiah, on learning that Ammonites and Moabites were excluded from the assembly of God, included into the assembly of God, he said, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Don't tell the government. Where did that leave the erstwhile royal family with their dodgy foreign ancestor? Some contemporary fans of the British royal family are having slight, you know, difficulties with someone from this side of the water who may not have the same pure British blood that the German and Greek royal family that sits in Buckingham Palace currently do. Now that attitude to foreigners, together with the fact that most of Nehemiah is about building a wall to keep out such foreigners and half-breeds, under the understandable reasons at that time of security, well, you can see that mindset, that strand of scripture, and contemporary resonances. Ezra and Nehemiah and their ilk would have joined in cheering with Nahum, who years before had celebrated the impending doom of Assyria and the destruction of Nineveh. And I'll come back to Nahum later. But in Jonah, who was, as you remember yesterday, set before Nahum, but written in the post-exilic period of Ezra and Nehemiah, this nationalistic prophet is sent to preach in Nineveh. And we'll find out, another spoiler alert, I never could tell a good story, we'll find out in due course that God takes no glee in that impending destruction. But when Jonah refuses his commission to go to Nineveh and flees instead to the far side of the Mediterranean Sea, in the midst of the storm that God sends, we discover that the ones who are most devout are the pagan sailors. In another psalm, Psalm 107, it says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do great business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, and he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused a storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. But again, Jonah seems to have forgotten the psalm. It's the pagan sailors who are crying out to their God, while Jonah sleeps soundly in his bunk below deck. And even when he's woken from his slumber, there's no suggestion in the text that he joins them in this interfaith prayer service. When the proverbial lot falls on Jonah, pointing him out as the cause of this calamity, he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the land and the sea. It's all very well for him to say that, but how did this fear then shape his life? If he feared God more than he feared the Ninevites, and then maybe they wouldn't be in this mess. As I said on Sunday evening, the Psalms and the Proverbs both tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But does Jonah demonstrate much wisdom? And anyway, is fear a good basis in the long run for an intimate relationship with this God who made the land and the sea? Other modern translations are squeamish of the word fear and use the word worship. But whether Jonah fears or worships the Lord, he shows no compassion for his fellow shipmates. He doesn't seek to intercede for them, even though he believes, as he says in chapter 2, that they only have worthless idols to cling to. When they ask him if there's anything that should be done with them in order to camouflage, he says that they should throw them into the sea. Is this a heroic choice? Some sort of repentance? Something akin to, I deserve death for my sin against God, kill me. If there's any repentance, why does he not ask God for forgiveness? Or is this because he believes in a God who's to be feared rather than a God who does forgive? Or is this another act of rebellion? Him saying, like, I'd rather die than obey God and go to Nineveh. Just kill me. Is he, asked Tim Keller, submitting to God or rebelling against God? Actually, Keller then goes on to suggest that this response is one of pity on Jonah's part. And as such, his willingness to be thrown overboard is a form of substitutionary atonement, making him an Old Testament type for Jesus on the cross. Just makes me want to bang my head off a wall. Keller's not alone in making that say. This is a suggestion that went back to Jerome, but it is, frankly, in the technical and the fullest sense of the word, preposterous. I have difficulty enough with a full-blown substitutionary understanding of the cross, but we don't see one iota of compassion in Jonah, either for the sailors or later for the citizens of Nineveh. So I doubt sincerely that he was actually willing to be thrown overboard for the sake of a bunch of pagan sailors. And indeed, the sailors show themselves more compassion than he does. They don't take him at his suggestion at first. They try to pull for shore. But then, I mean, you know, as Desmond Bryce says, it's not really probably in their job description to throw fee-paying passengers overboard. And it's only after they realise it's impossible to get back to shore that they fling him into the sea with a suitably worded prayer. In both piety and compassion, the pagans outshine the prophet. When the sea calms, they then become fearful of a God who could control the winds and waves. And sacrifice to Yahweh. Jonah had sailed from Joppa to avoid preaching to the pagans in Nineveh, but these pagan sailors are ironically Jonah's first converts. In the light of that, many commentators suggest that this chapter is telling us not only that you can't outrun the reach of God, but that even when we're running away from his purposes, he can use us to reach others for him. And again, I'm nothing against those lessons. They're perfectly true. And in the finest tradition of the spiritual jazz that is Jewish Midrash, go for it. But again, it's a preposterous reading of the text. It's not what was there originally. Because I argue that the original reading of the text is that Jonah, the xenophobic prophet of Yahweh, tries to run in the opposite direction from where his God wanted him to go, so that he wouldn't have to deal with pesky pagan foreigners. And en route, not only does he discover that the reach and rule of God is not confined to the borders of Israel, and that often those pesky pagan foreigners, putting teeth in, turn out to be more pious and compassionate than he was. And it may not be the last time that we discover that in this story. Because again, this is not just a message about individuals and God's call on our lives, but an attempt to reorientate an entire nation's understanding of their relationship with God and other nations. Because the irony is that Ezra, that bastion of Jewish separatism, was arguably the originator of Judaism as we understand it, with his reading of the law. With his reading of the law to the returned exiles in Jerusalem, with the restored temple and rebuilt wall. That was the culmination in many ways of the tradition of the scribes and the priests in exile who compiled the other Old Testament stories as a record of Israel journeying with God and God journeying with Israel. A story of change. They compiled all of that. But then with the return to Jerusalem, Ezra and his ilk were saying, that's it, journey's done. But no other change is necessary. The boundaries of the faith were now firmly established and now only need to be defended. And that's not just a religious but a political matter. Jonah is a comic counterblast to that. A call to change the orientation of the rudder of the ship of state and religion. How effective was Jonah, and indeed Ruth, at countering the much more separatist, isolationist line of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the like? Well, I mean, that's hard to tell, because a settled orthodoxy wasn't really worked out in post-exilic Judaism before, shortly after this period, Alexander the Great invaded, and his successors came along and upset the whole apple cart again. And then the ultimate entry into the scene of the Romans. And that's a subject for a whole new series. But the fact that there are contrasting perspectives, competing narratives, different stories included in Hebrew canon should be a lesson to us. That they could accommodate mutually opposing positions in their scripture as a point of creative conflict. And as I said earlier, conflict is crucial to story, and story is an important engine for change. And Jonah is all about change, about journey. And indeed, much of scripture is filled with journey stories, with very few stories, Nehemiah excluded, of God's people hunkering down in one place with a siege mentality. Because while we claim to worship a God who never changes, and actually we'll have questions to answer about that in a couple of days, he constantly calls on his people to change, to move on, physically, mentally, spiritually, realizing that bit by bit, the God we claim to worship, and at times speak on behalf of, is much bigger than we think or can possibly imagine. No matter how large our creative imagination is. So as we continue on our journey with Jonah this week, I hope that he and I will perhaps prompt you on a journey of change. A change in how we look at these and other stories in Scripture, and how we communicate them and relate them to the world around us. Thank you.